Verse 7. This is God's word. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The first thing you notice when you look at this text, I think, is this robbery that's going on within the covenant community. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, God asks, in a sense, a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question is, will man rob God? It seems impossible, right, that we could rob God. In the Hebrew, that word rob means to mug. You're getting jumped. You're on the road and somebody jumps you for your money. That's what it means. It means to steal forcibly from God. So here we have the God who owns everything, created everything. And the rhetorical question is, how can you people be robbing God? And yet God says that's exactly what you're doing. You are robbing me. That's been a pattern, hasn't it, in this book of Malachi. If you remember, God brings an indictment. The people are incredulous and say, how have we actually done what you're convicting us of doing? And you notice here that God shines a light into the area where the robbery is happening. And it's happening in the area of tithes and contributions. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Covenant, the covenant people were required to tithe actually in three ways. And you find that in Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 14. The first tithe that people were required to give to God, it was compulsory, was one-tenth of all of your produce of the land. So you had your crops, your wheat, whatever you were growing, your olives, and one-tenth of your crops are given, sold for money, or given to the Levites. Because the Levites didn't have any land in the land of Canaan. They were totally dependent on God's people giving that tithe of one-tenth of their crops to the Levites. The second tithe that you would give is 10% of the produce of your land for the festivals. So when Israel would have all these festivals to gather together, you all would give 10% of your produce to those festivals so that when you as a people would gather for those festivals, you'd have enough to eat so that all could join the festivals. Rich and poor could have festivals together. And then the third area of your tithing was you would give 3 1/3% of your yearly income for the poor and the widow in your community. So again, if you add that all up, that's roughly 23 1/3% that you would be tithing in various forms, either money or crop, to provide for the needs of God's people, whether the Levites or all of the people of God at the festivals or the poor or the widow in your midst. Those tithes were compulsory. But the contribution part is what we might call the offerings. We sometimes might differentiate here tithes and offerings. The tithes is what was compulsory. The offerings is what you would give above and beyond your tithe. So when a special need would come up, you would give from your offerings. An equivalent might be missions or a prison ministry or any campus ministry that you might support. It's above and beyond what you give to support the local operation costs of this church or the ministries of this church has chosen to support. Now, during the time of Malachi, again, the people were not wealthy. The majority of them were exiles who had come back and had to rebuild their property, the infrastructure of the community. And again, listen to what the tendency of the people would be. The tendency of the people would be to say, look, we're poor. And so therefore, if I begin to withhold a little bit in the area of the tithe to the temple and the Levites, when we're a little bit tight financially, then maybe I can give a little bit later, when God has blessed me a little bit more. You notice how they did that. If you go back to chapter 1, the way they would do this, they would make a verbal promise. We're going to bring the best of our sheep, the best of our lambs, the best of our cattle to be sacrificed. But then when it came to the actual sacrifice, chapter 1 says you bring something blemished. So you gave the appearance of giving the best. But when it came to the actual offering, you gave something less so that you could breed whatever sheep you had, or you could sell it for a higher price. And again, you notice that God's not only interested in giving the best to him, he's also interested in giving the most. The people were getting used to thinking, how can I give the least to God to keep him happy? Rather than how can I give the most, not just the first fruits, but above and beyond what God has given me, giving him the most. And again, dear friends, I think this text just gives us a few basic principles of stewardship. These are ones you're familiar with, but let me remind you. Number one, everything that you have right now, you're a steward of it. It belongs to God. Listen to Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, whether it's the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, it's the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. So when the Lord blesses you, when the Lord blesses you with wealth, it never, ever leaves the realm of being his. God simply is allowing it to be stewarded by you so that you would re-sow it back into kingdom causes for the good of other people and the glory of God. But the second lesson here is that the blessings that God gives for us to steward well become visible opportunities. When you and I steward the blessings well, when we give generously, those are visible opportunities for the outside world to look at what God means to you in a covenant relationship to you. That has been the theme of Malachi. Let me remind you of what that looks like. For example, back in chapter 1, God chooses his people. He says, I've elected you as my people only because of my love for you. I've elected you into an exclusive relationship with me. Why? Chapter 1, 5. So that the nations will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Then God says, I call you to give me the best of you have in worship. I want the best that you have to give when you come to worship me. Why? Chapter 1:14. So that the name of the Lord of hosts would be feared among the nations. God says, I want you to live in a relationship of fidelity with each other, not only in business relationships, but also especially in your marriages, that you live in marriage with fidelity, exclusive relationship, one man, one woman for life until death do them part. Why? Chapter 3:3, so that the offerings of righteousness will be pleasing to the Lord. And then God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with tremendous blessings financially and with crops. And you're going to steward those blessings and you're going to give those back to God and you're going to sow that into kingdom causes. Why? Chapter 3:12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. See, poor stewardship, it doesn't rob God because God needs your money or he needs anything you're going to give back to him. Poor stewardship, it robs God of the glory that God deserves. When you and I are stingy, when we hoard, when we lavishly spend a lot on ourselves rather than adjusting our standard of living so we can give more away, in that moment, God is not being treated as weighty. He's not being treated as glorious. He's not being treated as the God who is faithful and true. He's not being treated as the God who loves you and can always provide everything that you need. See, poor stewardship indicates that there's something going on in your heart. Your heart is drifting. You're drifting into the deceit of thinking that money or possessions or what money can buy can give you something that you can only get from God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ the Son. See, that's the unique thing, right? Money and possessions make false promises. Money and possessions make promises that they can never keep. Your money and your promises right now are making you the promise that you can be self-sufficient if you just have enough of it. You can be self-made if you just had enough of it. You could be in control. You can be comfortable. And all of those are false promises because our hearts are then webbed into this web of deceit where we begin to believe that those things are actually true when only our covenant God can make those kind of promises. See, money's not the main thing. The main thing is your heart, that your heart tonight would bow before God and treat him as weighty and able to sustain you by faith. And the way that you show that you believe by faith that God can sustain you, that God will provide for you, that God is your security, that God is your greatest treasure, that God is your only source of comfort, is you give to the Lord generously the best of what you have. So what about today? There's not any New Testament command that calls us to have multiple levels of tithing. But here's what you do here. 1 Corinthians 9, you hear that the church community is meant to give enough so that the people in the church have their needs met. So you give enough so that your pastor or pastors have legitimate needs met. 1 Corinthians 16, you read that we should be giving on the first day of the week and we should give what's proportionate to the income that we have. According to Paul, if one has prospered greatly, one should give a large amount. If one has prospered a little, a smaller gift would be acceptable. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we learn that we should give according to the ability that we have, but we should also give voluntarily, according to our own accord. So what does all of that have in common? It all is coming back to our relationship with God. That tonight, God longs to see a heart that is turning from trusting in self to trusting in God. And again, there might be an unbeliever sitting here tonight, or maybe one that's listening in. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, you know, that's the one thing I don't like about church, is every time I go to church, it's always about money. You might be saying, I'm so offended that when I go to church, God thinks that he has the authority to set limits and parameters on how I use my money and my possessions. Well, then let me ask you this, dear unbeliever. If you reject a God who has made everything, who owns everything, and he knows the perfect way in which everything ought to be used, then why are you so outraged when you have things like the banking scandal of 2008? Why do you have so much outrage over so much greed around you? There was this documentary that was on TV called Inside Job, which talked about this remarkable greed behind the financial crisis of 2008 in the realm of banking and loans. In one particular scene of that documentary, one financial advisor said, "We can't control our greed. Someone should regulate us more." See, the average person who's outraged over that injustice, over rich knowing that they could take advantage of the system to earn more money, they cry out, there needs to be limits set. There needs to be someone who's going to set boundaries on how money is used and spent. Why would you have all that outrage, dear unbelieving friend, if you don't want God? If there is no God and you don't want God, then somebody simply got caught in the system trying to get ahead. See, the reason, dear unbelieving friend, why you are outraged is because you know greed is wrong. You know in your heart it's repulsed by injustice, this flagrant abuse of money. And you know it because you were created in the image of God, where you know your heart is longing for boundaries to be set, where something becomes the priceless treasure of your heart, and then everything else becomes expendable. You know you were created for that, dear unbelieving friend. Your heart is longing for that. So the very God, dear unbelieving friend, that you are rejecting is the very God who's given us in his word a divine design on how to enjoy money, enjoy possessions without being enslaved by them. That's how God has designed you. It's the reason why you're outraged, but it's also an invitation for you to come to Jesus Christ and allow God and his word to give you parameters on how you will use the possessions that God has given you. The second thing you notice in the text is God's loving intervention. You notice in the text God intervenes to rescue the people that he loves. When you read the book of Malachi, one thing should strike you as you read through it. It's this rhythm, this melody of the steadfast love of God. God looks at the sin of these exiles who are coming back to the land, and he's saying, you're doing the very same things that your forefathers did, which caused them to be exiled. Return to me, because my covenant promise to you doesn't change. See, if you don't see the fundamental covenant love of God for you as the background, then this intervention in our text will not make any sense. God lovingly responds because he wants to create within our hearts a proper awe and fear of God. When God looks upon his people and he sees money or possessions or the acquisition of money or possessions becoming a stumbling block for us, what does God do? He doesn't sit back. He doesn't let us just reap the consequences without lovingly intervening. He intervenes. Look at verse 9. God says, you're cursed with a curse. But then in verse 11, he says, if you repent, I will rebuke the devourer. Well, what is God speaking about? The people living in fear are withholding their crops from God. They refuse to bring them in. They refuse to tithe them for the work of the Levites. They refuse to tithe them on the feast days of Israel. And so God says, I'm going to curse you with a curse. And the curse is this devourer. He sends locusts and insects who begin to devour the very thing that Israel refuses to give to God. Do you hear that? The very thing that they were refusing to give to God. God says that's the very area that I will touch in your life and I will devour it from you. It seems harsh, but there you see the great love and grace of God. God knows the very thing that the people are clinging to too much. It's causing a wedge to be driven between the people and God. It's keeping the people from being dependent on God. So what does a loving God who's jealous for the love of His covenant people need to do. He needs to take away what their heart is being attracted to. He will not let that idol of the heart give fake promises to His people. Derek Thompson wrote a brilliant article in the Atlantic magazine. It was called "Workism is Making Americans Miserable." I would encourage you to go find it, read it. It's brilliant on what he says about work. Here's what Derek Thompson wrote. He's not a Christian. Here's what he wrote. A culture that worships the pursuit of extreme success will likely produce some of it. But extreme success is a falsifiable god which rejects the vast majority of its worshipers. Our jobs were never meant to shoulder the burdens of a faith. One solution would be to make work less awful, but maybe a better prescription is to make work less central. See, in love, God knows that even the repentance His people need to produce, they can't produce themselves. That God has to intervene to even produce the repentance within the people. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, on the chapter on divine providence, listen to how much God loves you. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of the corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself. Do you hear what that says? It says that God knows how to frustrate your ways. He knows how to frustrate whatever has become way too precious for your heart, so that you would discover the greatness of your sin. You would discover the way in which that thing, that idol of your heart, has made false promises to you, so that you would be produced within your heart through the power of the Spirit, a spirit of humility, and you would run to the Lord in greater dependence. We find that in Proverbs 11, 24 to 26. We have this beautiful principle. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Again, we don't read that text in a Joel Osteen way, thinking that the more you give, the more God financially will give back to you, that somehow what we give forces the hand of God. That's not how we read it. But we do read it this way. We ask ourselves, what are the riches that the believer gains when we learn to hold loosely to the blessings that God gives us? What do you gain when God blesses you financially or tangibly, and you learn to hang on to that stuff pretty loosely? The Bible says, here's what you gain. The one who waters will himself be watered. What are the blessings that God gives to the one who stewards his resources well for the glory of God? He gives you a humble heart. He gives you a heart that is freed from excessive love for either money or possessions or what those things promise to give you. See, that's the remedy. The remedy that God offers you and I is every single week when you give your tithes or your offerings, it's a way of releasing your heart from that idolatry. When we give generously, our heart learns important lessons, like these lessons. We learn that money is far inferior to having a heart of wisdom. We learn that money is far inferior to righteousness. We learn that money is inferior to having a heart that fears the Lord. And we learn that money is far inferior to having a heart that is filled with humility. We learn that you and I can never outgive God. And that through that act of giving, our faith can be exercised, where we grow to trust more and more in our great covenant God. Finally, you notice in the text, I love the gospel in this text. God gives us the gospel to stimulate generosity. Because there's a way that I could preach this text, and I could, I think, use fear or shame or guilt or pride, and it probably could increase the giving and generosity in your life through fear, pride, shame, or guilt. You can just put enough external pressure on the will, and it'll produce short-term results in your life. But what that can't produce is the long-term transformation of your heart. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, knowing what? He says, knowing the grace of God. There's the spark. Knowing the grace of God. It's the spark. It's the ignition. It's what can change your heart, to transform your heart, to have a generous heart. You notice in our text, here we are hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul. hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul, and you see the gospel in our text. Look at verses 10 to 12. Listen to these promises. In verse 10, you get the promise of provision. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Dear friend, what is the blessing that God can pour down onto your heart so that once you receive it and you treasure it, your hearts will want no more? Where you're content, where you have the capacity to enjoy the wealth that God has given you and still live in awe of God and still live modest lives. What is that thing that God has given you that can give you that kind of a contentment? In verse 11, you see the promise of a curse reversed. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it won't destroy the fruits of your soil or your vine in the field, and it shall not fail to bear fruit. Dear friend, what is the blessing that God gives that reverses the impact of the curse on fruitless labor? And it turns our labor so that when you labor for the Lord, none of your labor for the Lord will ever be in vain. Then look at verse 12. It's the promise of joy filled witness to the world. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. What did God give us that would open up the eyes of the watching world, where the world would look at God's people, the church, and say, you are truly blessed. You're the object of God's delight. Think about it. For 400 years after Malachi, God is silent with Israel. There's no new revelation. The people are waiting. They're anticipating the time when the Messiah would come. Ultimately, all those external laws of tithing, they could not generate long-term generosity toward God. There needed to be a Messiah. The Messiah needed to come to do something that the substitute sacrifice of the Old Testament couldn't do completely. As Tim Keller has said, what makes you a generous person is not just that you had a redoubled effort to follow the example of Christ. Rather, it is deepening your understanding of the salvation of Christ and living out the changes that that makes in your heart. Faith in Jesus Christ as offered in the gospel, it restructures your motivations, your self-understanding of your identity, your view of the world. Behavioral compliance to rules without heart change will be superficial and fleeting. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, when you really think about that great, costly grace that was shown to you in Jesus Christ, then and only then will you have a heart that is transformed, able to repent, but able to have faith and new obedience. Dear friends, when you see Jesus Christ on the cross, you see the one who did not have a single earthly possession of his own. He took the curse of our sin, and he bore the weight of our sins of the world upon himself. Ephesians 2:1 in the New Living Translation says, but you who were under God's curse, you went along with the crowd and did every wicked thing your passions demanded. But God, who was rich in mercy, became a curse for us in order that we might become alive in Christ. See, when you and I see Jesus on the cross, you see the one who possessed everything, who laid aside his rights to everything in order to enter into an estate of humiliation in order to accomplish perfect obedience for you. When you see Jesus on the cross, you see the staggering wonder of God's electing covenant love shown to you, that your sins, though they may be sins committed by countless others before you, will not be counted against you because your Savior paid it all. And when you grasp the wonder of the atoning work of Jesus applied to you and the gift of that grace shown to you, then that and that alone can release your heart from its fascination with money and what money can gain for you in this world. Try this. If you take out your bulletin, you have a pen with you, you draw a line across the bulletin. And then at the very beginning of that line, just put a dot there. That dot represents how much time you have here on earth. Could be 70, could be 80, could be 90 years. For us, it seems like a long time when you're in the 30s or your 40s. But when you compare your dot to eternity, it's a nanosecond. So how should you live when you think about what God has given you? Here's the challenge. You learn to live for the line. You don't live for the dot. Living for the line means that our primary focus is what you take with you, not what you leave behind. Living for the line means that you foster a heart that is joyfully dependent on the God who's going to hold on to you forever, rather than being joyfully delighted in the earthly things that can't hold on to you even for a lifetime. See, God in our text, he says, put me to the test. There's a wrong way to do that. There's a way that God condemns. In Deuteronomy 6:16, God commands Israel to not test him. And that word is nakah. It means to tempt him. That's where you have a heart that's filled with doubt. And you demand that God's going to prove himself to you. And then you'll trust in him. There's a way to do that with tithing and giving. It occurs when you use tithing and giving as a way to somehow put God in your debt. God, I'm going to do this for you. Now you better do some things for me. That form of testing is condemned by God. But here in Malachi 3, God says to Israel, test me. And he uses a different Hebrew word. He uses the word bakan, which means to prove. Just like you put gold in the fire to be proven. Just as gold is tested with fire to prove its quality, God invites Israel, test me in tithes and offerings to prove the quality of my faithfulness to you. The Israelites in Malachi's day were invited to test God because they had faith in him. Faith, by definition, takes risks. When true faith is present, then obedience follows. And faithful obedience is what God loves. When we give out of faith to God, then God proves himself over and over again as the ever-faithful God who knows just how much blessing you need to have in your life at this time. See, God says, test me now in this. Don't wait until your kids are out of college and you maybe have a comfortable income. Don't wait until your kids are out of the nest and you're a little bit more financially secure. Don't wait until you get out of the current pandemic and then say, well, then I'll test you. God says, test me now. Find ways, by faith, to give even above and beyond your ability. And then watch how God will abundantly provide for you. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love the fact that there is no issue, no topic that you don't shed light on. As much as we don't want to hear words about money and possessions and lifestyle, your word is very, very clear on it. And the clarity of your word invites us to, first of all, see the greatness of our sin, but also to see in Jesus we have been given everything that we need. We have innumerable, immeasurable blessings in Christ. Our own lives prove, Father, that you have been proven, that we have never been lacking in what we need. And so, Father, I would pray for this local church called Community United Reformed Church that you would bless them, that as they continue to hear the gospel week after week after week, that they would excel in the grace of giving. And, Father, as they excel in the grace of giving, would it then extend to have benefits where churches, the world, words of thanksgiving and praise go up from Tony Zechfeld in Ontario and other places that are recipients of their generosity, where churches that haven't even met this church learn to praise and give thanks and glory to God for the generosity of this congregation in this place and at this time. Father, may you get all the glory. May our hearts be freed from enslavement to any worldly possession or anything that possessions would buy for us, so that we can be set free to be generous for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.